Leviticus chapter 10. I'm just going to read the first three verses, which will occupy a good bit of our discussion today, Lord willing. Leviticus 10, beginning at verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So Aaron held his peace. Now, if you've been following along in the study in Leviticus, I think you'll find the first verse of chapter 10 to be quite jarring and maybe even shocking. But perhaps not in the way that one might expect in general. It is a shocking thing that these fellows, Nadab and Abihu, should be devoured by fire in verse 2. But if you've been following along in Leviticus, the real shock is in verse 1, which is that they offered worship before God, which he had not commanded them. The whole book of Leviticus up to this point leads us to expect only the worship that God has commanded in his tabernacle. Only that should be offered. And although it is a terrible thing for these men to be destroyed, the real point of the passage is that the offering of unauthorized worship is a terrible thing before God. Now, to make that point, I'm going to review a little bit where we've already been. I warned at the beginning that there was so much introductory material needed for Leviticus that I was going to spread the introduction out over several weeks. Well, here we are in week 12, and still counting, and more introductory material. There'll probably be some more next week, too. But I want to just review a bit what we've already seen implicitly, which is how often in the book of Leviticus the emphasis is on the fact that God is the one who is calling the shots, if you will, in his worship, that God is the one who is instituting the worship, and so that is why verse 1 of Leviticus 10 is such a shocking statement. Bonar, who's got a commentary on the book of Leviticus, a 19th century Presbyterian pastor, says this in his opening sentences. This is the first comments he makes on the book of Leviticus. He says, "There is no book in the whole compass of that inspired volume which the Holy Spirit has given us that contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. It is God that is the direct speaker in almost every page." Now, if you're like me, your first reaction to that would be like the reaction to seeing a red-letter New Testament. Like, well, the Bible is the Word of God, so what's the point of saying that the book of Leviticus has more of the very words of God than any other book? It's all the Word of God. Okay, so I still sympathize with that. I think it's, maybe I wouldn't have said it quite that way. But Bonar does have a point that's relevant to what we're studying today, and that is, again and again in the book of Leviticus, the emphasis is on the fact that God is the one who is setting out the worship. It's not a descriptive book in which we learn how the Israelites worshipped, like you would learn in a class at a university in comparative religion. Oh, this is how these guys did it. This is how those guys did it. We might learn some things from what they did, but we might tweak it a little bit and make it better or something like that. Leviticus is completely opposite from that. It is the very words of God in the sense that God is saying, this is what's going to happen. And it's hard to miss that. That's why this review actually doesn't have to be much of a review. But just turn back to the opening verse of Leviticus. Leviticus 1:1. In fact, it's from Leviticus 1:1 that the Hebrew name of the book is taken. The Leviticus is not the name in the Hebrew. "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them,'" and then it goes on from there to give, in this case, the regulation for the burnt offering. Okay, so from the very beginning, it was the Lord calling to Moses and saying, this is the way they are to worship. Right? And that actually is a way in which you can structure the book of Leviticus. Find statements like verses 1 and 2. They periodically occur. There's a slight transition from one sacrifice to another, from one theme to the other. But that is the way in which God emphasizes the fact that he is the one who is directing his worship. And of course, we saw this last week. If you just turn to chapter 9, so depending on where you are, just back from where I read, or in chapter 10, or forward to chapter 9, if you were looking at me with looking at 1 with me. In Leviticus 9, where Aaron and his sons were actually carrying out the directed worship, that emphasis recurs. Verse 6, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. So there was the promised glory, but it was to come as they worshiped God in the way he had been commanded. Just one other example, verse 16. And he brought the burnt offering, he referring to Aaron, he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. So this is the way in which Leviticus 9, as we saw last week, emphasizes the fact that God is the one who directs his worship. Now, this is not new, even at this point in the Old Testament. The second commandment is usually understood in the sense that when God forbids the use of graven images in his worship, likenesses of God to worship him, he is more generally forbidding any innovation in his worship, any bringing to him that which he has not already provided or commanded. But this sort of pattern you see repeated in the construction, or the commands for the construction of the tabernacle. So just turn with me quickly to Exodus 25 and verse 40. Okay, the point I'm making is that this theme that we've seen in Leviticus of the God's prerogative and God's insistence on his right to order his own worship is something that's been made clear in the books of Moses already. Exodus 25 and verse 40, after this description of all the things that are to go into the tabernacle, the summary statement is, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. That's another refrain that occurs in Exodus, and this is not a study of Exodus, so I won't look at all the references, but that occurs again and again, so much so that at the very end of this, in Exodus 39, 42 through 43, this is not the end of Exodus, but at the end of the description of the actual making of the tabernacle, of the furnishings and the implements and so on, you see this pair of summary verses, Exodus 39, 42, and 43. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, just so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. Okay, so you can hardly miss the point, all right? It was supposed to be the way God had directed, and Moses was, in some sense, the not only the deliverer of the message, but also, you might say, the quality control inspector. I don't know what the word is. Anyway, he saw that it had been done just the way God had commanded. Now, that theme of, well, okay, let me hold off on that just a second. Let me just say that same emphasis is repeated with the temple in the time of David. And we won't look at the reference, but in 1 Chronicles 28, remember, David was told he couldn't build the temple, but he was so anxious to see that it was done, he provided for a lot of the wealth that was necessary. And God, in fact, delivered to him, you might call the blueprint of the temple, or whatever Jonathan could tell us is the current version of a blueprint. Anyway, it wasn't in electronic format, I'm sure. What's that? Okay. But David emphasizes that this was from God. This wasn't David's idea of what a temple should look like, but he emphasizes it was the Spirit of God that directed me to give these plans. That idea of Moses, and this is in some ways a summary of what we've seen, but it will help us later on in seeing the New Testament fulfillment. So that idea is brought out especially in a passage in Numbers. So one other reference, then we'll go back to Leviticus. But turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. This is one of the instances in the law where Moses, who's referred to in this passage as the most humble or the meekest man on earth, was challenged in his authority. In this case, are we surprised it was by his siblings that he was challenged for authority? Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses and spoke against him. And their complaint was that he Well, verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And so God appears to them in verse 4. Let me pick up the reading in verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. Excuse me. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? I should have known better. Could someone get me a cup of water? Ah, I can't talk at all, sorry. So in this passage, Moses is set forth as the receptor. Thank you. And so when he has received the message of God, it's especially with regard to the worship of God. The last part of verse 7, he is faithful in all my house. So when we hear the house, we would naturally, thank you, think of the tabernacle, which God had been giving revelation about. Although it's really broader in speaking of God's people as his house. And especially has that emphasis. And the point is that Moses has been faithful to receive the word that God has given. And faithful to see that those commandments were carried on. So I want you to keep that idea in mind as we anticipate the New Testament fulfillment of this. But there you see, in as fairly brief form, the emphasis in the law on the fact that God was the one who was to direct his worship. So now let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. I hope, having reviewed that background, that you see why I said what I said at the very beginning. The really jarring thing about Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 is the fact that as you read along, you see Nadab and Abihu doing the things that Aaron had done. In fact, some of the verbs and other words that are used in 10:1 are exactly echoes of what had gone on in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So the language of this suggests, okay, here we go again. First we had Moses doing what God had commanded. Then we had Aaron doing what God had commanded in chapter 9. And now we have first day on the job for Nadab and Abihu. And they're going to do what God has commanded. And all the words suggest that until you get to the end of the verse. And they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And then you say, whoa, what is this? Okay, why should that be? Well, the why is actually not explained. Exactly what Nadab and Abihu had in mind is not explained. And in fact, there are several things in this that are not explained. Let me make a few comments about the verses that we read, 1 through 3, and then I want to try to draw out some of the meaning and see the New Testament fulfillment. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of the chapter. But the rest of the chapter really is in some ways an exposition or a follow-on from what we've already read. Excuse me. So, what is it that it says that they did? Well, it says that they offered profane fire. That's what the New King James Version refers to it as. I think the ESV refers to it as unauthorized fire. And that is the sense of it. It's not strange fire in the sense that it's somehow weird, the way we would use the word strange. But it's strange fire in the sense that it was something which God had not given for them to use. So we won't look at the references, but there's a reference to strange incense in Exodus 19:22. Whoa, wait a second. I've lost my place. I wonder if that reference should be Exodus 30, verse 9. That may not have made it up on the board. Exodus 30, verse 9, and then verses 34 through 37. There's a reference to not using strange incense, and the idea is that you should use the recipe for incense that you're given there. And in another place, in Numbers 16, verse 40, there's a reference to no stranger offering an offering before the Lord. And it's not someone who just happens to walk up. It's the idea of the stranger is the one who is not of the sons of Aaron. And that's actually said there. So translating it as profane fire is helpful in the sense that it's not the sacred fire. It's not the fire that God had set apart for him. Profane is the opposite of sacred. But the sense of it is that it's fire that God had not commanded them. Now, exactly what the profane fire is, as I said, is not explained. Okay, so people would like to know more details than God provides, and this is one example. It seems likely that they were supposed to take the coals from the fire on the altar. There are other references along those lines, and I think those did end up on the board. But apparently, instead of taking the coals from the fire on the altar, they took coals from some other fire. They're cooking fire from their home or something. And, of course, to burn incense, you put the incense on top of the coals. So it's not the incense that's strange. It's the fire that's strange in the sense that the source of the fire or the coals for the fire were not what God had provided. Now, even as I say that, you think, what an utter triviality. Why does God care about where the coals came from? But apparently he does. Okay, I mean, Nadab and Abihu were killed. So apparently they were. And the explanation for why it's significant is really given at the end of verse 10, which he had not commanded them. So it's the point is that this was not something God had commanded to do. As I said, we had expected again and again that they would do what God had commanded. That's what the opening chapters and even the last two chapters of Leviticus had emphasized to us. But here it says they did what God had not commanded them. Now, what happened? What happened is that they died by fire. Now, this is sort of a grim observation, but it's often the case that the judgments of God are fitting to the sin that people commit. They offered profane fire. They were devoured by divine fire. And that divine fire I refer to in that way because it says fire went out from the Lord. Probably this is a reference to the presence of God, which was shown by fire in verse 24 of the last chapter. Remember, at the end of the last chapter, there's the glorious scene. God's glory, well, literally glorious, God's glory appeared, and God's glory then somehow set out a fire in verse 24 of the last chapter and consumed the sacrifice. It's exactly the same phrase here. Again, a fire went out from the Lord. So it's a fire from the very presence of God, probably from within the Holy of Holies that this fire came out. But this time, instead of showing God's acceptance of their worship, it showed God's rejection of them and their worship, and it devoured them. Now, apparently it didn't incinerate them because their bodies are carried out later on in the passage, but it killed them, certainly. It says they died before the Lord. They died as a judgment from God. Now, verse 3 gives then an explanation of why this happens. And here I'll put in a reference. If you're interested in further study just of verse 3, there's a whole book of sermons that, at least on the face of it, is based on verse 3. It's Jeremiah Burroughs has a book called Gospel Worship, which takes off its preaching from verse 3. Like all Puritans, he never actually stays there. Right? It's a long book, so he talks about a lot of things. But he begins with an exposition of verse 3, especially, this whole account, but especially focusing on verse 3. It's the same Jeremiah Burroughs who wrote the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So just for further study, I would encourage you to look at that. So Moses gives this poetic statement, this couplet, to explain what had happened. And the commentators made a point which I hadn't really thought about. This is actually intended as a comfort to Aaron. Now, it's not maybe not a comfort in the modern sense of the word, but in the older sense of giving Aaron strength in the face of what had suffered. I hope to come back at the end to what must have been going through Aaron's mind. And the personal weight of this would have been terrible. But what Moses says to Aaron here is an exposition, and such that Aaron is enabled in the end to hold his peace. There's a contrast between the shouting for joy at the acceptance of their sacrifice at the end of the last chapter, and Aaron submitting to the judgment of God and holding his peace. But he is enabled by God to do so. So then what is the explanation? By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So the idea of glory would already have been on their minds, and God connects then the need for his glory to be recognized, the need for him to be glorified, or their need to glorify him, I should say. He connects that with regarding him as holy. So those are closely connected then in the mind of God. Being glorified before all the people is intimately connected with the fact that those who come near him, and that would be an emphasis here on the priests and Aaron and his sons especially, those who come near him have to regard him as holy. And that's the explanation for what has happened. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that if God would be honored aright, if God's glory would be shown forth, we must recognize that he is holy. Now, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name, may your name be recognized as holy." But to draw out what that means requires much of the rest of the Bible, because God's glory is shown and God's holiness is shown in many different ways. You think of Isaiah and what he heard as in Isaiah chapter 6 and the connection there between the glory of God and his holiness. But although the holiness of God is a very broad and deep theme, yet here it's connected especially with the proper worship of God. They failed to regard God as holy when they worshipped in a way that he had not commanded them. That's the point of the passage. And I think that's fairly clear. I'm not going to dwell long on the point. But it was obviously the fact that Nadab and Abihu failed to regard God as holy that led to their judgment. But the way they failed to regard God as holy was in drawing near to him, they did not follow the command that he had given him. Now, another way to say this, another way the scriptures say this, is that God is jealous for his worship. And if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 24, you can see this point made, and actually it links together some of the thoughts that we've already had brought forth. In Deuteronomy 4, the warning is given in the previous verses, and I apologize again, I'm just jumping in the middle here, but the warning is given not to draw their worship from the nations around them, and in particular, not to make images of God. I already referred to the second commandment, right? That's about to be restated in chapter 5. This is, in some ways, a preparation for that. So they've been warned not to make images of God. God had not provided any image for them, and they should not make any. And the reason for that is in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 4. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So if you think back to the second commandment, the reason that God gives for his forbidding of images in worship is exactly along those lines. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so that jealousy of God for his worship there is emphasized in exactly the same way, and that is that they should not innovate in God's worship. And strikingly, God refers to himself as a consuming fire, which was sadly what Nadab and Abihu experienced. So, God's jealousy for his worship, God's jealousy for the recognition of his holiness then, is the reason that Moses gives to Aaron for why this judgment came on them. Now, I want to think about that a little bit to draw out some of the meaning a little bit more. There are other cases we might think of where God's glory is shown in judgment. You might think of Uzzah, who put out his hand to stay the ark, and there also God's judgment came, and that shows that God has a high regard for his holiness. We might have a different priority than God. We might say that the life of Nadab and Abihu was the really tragic thing, or that Uzzah putting out his hand to stay the ark was a good thing because you didn't want the ark to fall in the dirt. But the point of view that God takes is rather different from that. The point of view that God takes is that the real the real serious infringement is the infringement on God's rights to instruct us as to his worship. God has a higher regard to his glory and his holiness than he does to the lives of Nadab and Abihu. Okay? That's a shocking thing. We don't like to think in those terms. Human rights are very important. In fact, they are very important. But divine rights are even more important, and apparently God has a greater regard for his glory in this case. Now, in a sense, God's glory is shown even in the judgment that comes. So keep your finger there, but turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. It's sort of remarkable how many of the references that you come up against in studying Leviticus have parallels not only in Exodus, which is before that, but also in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, it's not very surprising, Ezekiel has a lot to say about the corruption of the worship in his time and the ideal worship which was to come. Ezekiel 28, verse 22, we'll talk about jumping in the middle of things. So this is a judgment that is on Sidon, and there are actually parallels statements on judgments on other nations. But notice what it says, verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her." So they're the same three ideas in the verse. There is the desire for God to be glorified, that God will be hallowed, his name will be shown to be holy. But how is it in this case? Well, it is when God's judgment comes on this nation. So God is glorified in his prescribed worship. God is also glorified in a very sober way when his judgment comes on those who rebel against him. Now, so you can turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. In some ways, that's an even more acute issue because the whole point of Leviticus was to draw God's people to himself. Right? I tried to emphasize that. You know, you think of Leviticus, you think of blood spilled everywhere, you think of yuck, I'd hate to go to that worship service, and so on. But although it is certainly in terms of a worship that we do not currently use, thankfully, it is still the case that the whole point of this was to draw God's people to himself. The whole point was that his glory would appear to him, to them, as we saw in Leviticus 9. And so the fact that on these holy ones, Nadab and Abihu, the judgment should fall, is a terrible thing. I'm not saying it's something to be disregarded. It's a terrible thing that the judgment came on them. But it is a way in which God shows his holiness, and it is a way in which his glory is revealed. Now, then, to draw out that second point a little bit, let me, before we think about the New Testament fulfillment of this, let me emphasize something which Moses emphasizes to Aaron. It is especially by those who come near to me that I must be regarded as holy. The judgment was severe because it wasn't just Joe Israelite who wandered into the tabernacle and did something goofy. Okay? I'm not sure if those were even Hebrew words, Joe and goofy, but it is that these men in particular who were called to the worship of God, who knew they had been through Leviticus 1 through 9, they knew what the commandment was, and this especially was very sobering to me. I had forgotten this fact until I was studying. Nadab and Abihu were among those in Exodus 24 who were called to go up to the Mount of God and to eat and drink in the presence of God. It was a very select group of people. But Nadab and Abihu, and I put up the references there, Exodus 24, 1 and 9, they were in the very presence of God among the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron. And so they especially could be described as those who come near to God. They knew the commandments of God. They had just been ordained for the service of God in Leviticus chapter 8. There is a special burden on those who are set apart for the worship of God, that they should worship according to his instruction. And that, of course, then carries over. That was intended to be a lesson not only for them, but for future generations. It's another sobering thing which I hadn't really realized, is that frequent future references to Nadab and Abihu describe them in this way. You remember Nadab and Abihu, they were the ones who offered profane fire before God and were destroyed. That's the way they were remembered. That's the epitaph, and I put up some of the references. There are actually like 3 out of 5 references refer to them that way. It's not a huge list, but there is a legacy associated with the name of Nadab and Abihu, and it is this fact. At the very beginning of the worship of God, God wants to make it very plain that his offering worship that he has not commanded is something that will incur his judgment. And they are then tokens of that judgment that came not only for them, but as an instruction to all the people. And that's, I think, the point of the last part of the couplet. Before all the people, I must be glorified. If God's appointed servants don't worship in the way I've commanded, how will the people know how I am to be glorified? Now, I want to turn from that to think about the New Testament fulfillment of that. We may be tempted to say that this was only the terror of God in the Old Testament and that everything is, another Hebrew word, loosey-goosey in the New Testament, but the New Testament actually doesn't say that. So before I turn to that, though, let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions. Thank you. My voice is recovered.
Where are Nadab and Abihu right now? In heaven or hell?
I will give you Calvin's answer. That was my fallback in all cases. The question was, where are Nadab and Abihu? Are they in heaven or in hell? Remember, Calvin's answer was, and all the sacrifices when he didn't know what was going on, he said, well, it's just unclear and God has not chosen to tell us. So, that may sound like I'm dodging the issue. One would tend to think that they have been condemned to hell for their rebellion against God. That's actually what I would think, but there's no statement anywhere to that effect. I don't know if you would call this a mitigating factor. I didn't read the rest of the chapter, but following after this, there's a warning to Aaron, which is that when they serve at the temple, the priest shouldn't drink wine. Okay, so some people have suggested that they were intoxicated when they did this, and I suppose that could mitigate the crime. I say suppose. I actually don't believe that's the case, and I actually don't think they were drunk when they did it. It sounds to me like a deliberate act. But I don't think it's my business to declare their ultimate end, so I'm not going to be definitive. How's that? You nodded a few seconds ago, so is that...
Well, I mean, I agree with you not going beyond what Scripture says, and that's the way.
Any other questions? Yes, Logan.
Can this also be seen as another example of, this profane fire that was offered did not defile the whole thing for the tabernacle, but rather the defilers were somewhat sanctified by holy fire?
Yeah.
They killed them. It is definitely a judgment.
So you're actually connecting well this thought with the thoughts of the rest of the chapter. There's a reference to a sin offering, which was this purification offering, and should it be eaten or not? And so I think that's a good question. I'm not completely sure of the answer. I think you're right in the sense that instead of profaning God's worship, the judgment fell on them, and they were carried outside in some sense to carry away the sin and the judgment. So that would suggest, if you're connecting it with Mr. Wagner's question, that would suggest that they are an emblem of sin and judgment, and would also suggest their eternal condition. Yeah. Okay, let's to think about the New Testament fulfillment, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I guess you're not surprised that Hebrews is the place we're turning. It's often the place that we've looked to see. In this case, it's not really the typical fulfillment, but how this carries over to the New Testament. I'll read Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. After calling on them to look to Christ and the reminder that he is the merciful and faithful high priest, the writer says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Yeah, the reason I read that passage from Numbers before was to get our minds into this circle of ideas that the writer to the Hebrews is drawing on. Remember in Numbers, God had rebuked Miriam and Aaron and said that Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses had faithfully received the revelation of God and faithfully seen how it was worked out. And here the writer to the Hebrews takes up that language. And he's addressing, of course, people who knew the worship of Moses. That was what they had grown up with. And they were tempted to go back to it, in a sense saying that the worship of Moses couldn't be superseded. It couldn't be replaced by something greater. So the writer to the Hebrews, basically through the rest of the book, is drawing out these ideas that although Moses was great, there is a greater one than Moses. And here he especially contrasts, using the language from Numbers that we read, he contrasts Moses as a faithful one, but as a servant. That's the way God had referred to him. You might think of Moses as the steward versus the son. And here, you know, people who like Tolkien can make the connection between the steward and the one who has the right to the throne. Moses here is the faithful servant. He oversees the work of the house. We often talk about the Mosaic economy. Well, the word house here is the word from which we get our word economy. And the idea is the administration of the things of God's house, and especially, of course, having to do with his worship. But the contrast is that although Moses was faithful in his house, there was one, a greater one, even standing behind Moses in Moses' time. He's not speaking of Christ as now suddenly a son over the house, but Christ who has always been the builder of the house, Christ who has always been the son over the house. And what he says is, in effect, if you had regard to what the servant had to say to you, much more should you listen to the son. For this one, verse 3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. By the way, this goes back to the Bill study last week in Enid on the deity of Christ. So Christ is the one who built the house. Verse 4, he who built all things is God. It's a very clear declaration of the authority of Christ as the Son of God. And if he doesn't have the right to direct his worship, if he doesn't have the right to say, I have fulfilled the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, then who would? That's in effect what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Christ has come, and so we should listen to how he administers the worship of his house. Now, this picture of the church as the house of God, which he brings up in verse 6, is, of course, carrying over from the Old Testament. And another interesting reference is in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is talking about the government of the church, and he refers in the same way to how Timothy should behave in the house of God, the church. So it's the same sense in which there is a way in which the house is to be administered. And it's Christ who calls the shots. So instead of using lingo like that, I'll read from two more eloquent authorities. This is what Owen says. Well, this is one out of 50 pages of what Owen says. This is one sentence or two. Owen on Hebrews, this passage in Hebrews 3. He says, as part of the application, there's a lot that could be brought out, but he says in particular, all things concerning the worship of God and the whole church or house now under the gospel are no less perfectly and completely ordered and ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ than they were by Moses under the law. Okay. That makes it sound like Owen is brief. He's not, but that's one helpful sentence. And then I'll read from Gillespie, in which he draws out this idea, I think, and presses it home in a way that will be helpful for us. Gillespie is also reflecting on this passage in Hebrews 3, and he says, "But as for ceremonies which are proper to God's holy worship, shall we say that the fidelity or faithfulness," he's drawing on the language of Hebrews 3, "shall we say that the fidelity of Christ the Son has been less than the fidelity of Moses, the servant," referring to Hebrews 3:2, "which were to be said if Christ had not, by his plain, plentiful, and particular directions and ordinances, provided for all the necessities of the Christian church in the matter of religion, as Moses for the Jewish. Or if the least pin and the smallest accessory of the tabernacle and all the service thereof behooved to be ordered according to the express commandment of God by the hand of Moses, how shall we think that in the rearing, framing, ordering, and beautifying of the church, the house of the living God, he would have less honor and prerogative given than to his own beloved Son, by whom he has spoken to us in these last days, and whom he has commanded us to hear in all things? Or that he will accept at our hands any sacred ceremony which men have presumed to bring into his holy and pure worship, without the appointment of his own word and will revealed unto us? Albeit the worship of God and religion in the Church of the New Testament is accompanied without ceremonies, very few in number, very easy to observe, most remarkable in meaning, as Augustine speaks of our sacraments, yet we have in Scripture no less particular determination and distinct direction for our few, easy, and plain ceremonies than the Jews had for their many heavy and obscure ones. Okay, I realize that was a long quotation, but let me at least summarize the point that he makes at the end. People often sarcastically point out that there's no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. You may have noticed that. Right? There's no long book of detailed directions. This is what's supposed to happen. And there's certainly no commands for the offering of bloody sacrifices and so on. So what conclusion do you draw from that? Well, if in fact Christ is the Son over the house, he has the supreme authority in his house, then instead of drawing the conclusion that we can worship any way we like, the conclusion would be, if we have few directions, then our worship is simple. They needed many directions because they had a very complicated, a very cumbersome, as he says, a heavy and obscure worship. We have a simple and plain worship because Christ has come. And the point is not that that leaves us plenty of room for innovation, but that we have the revelation of Christ. We have the glory that we saw fulfilled in Christ last week. And so we don't need all of the cumbersome and heavy ceremonies. But it doesn't mean that we are therefore free to bring strange fire before God. That's the New Testament application, or continuation, I guess I should say, of the ideas we saw with Nadab and Abihu. Now, there's obviously a lot that could be drawn out from that. We've had studies before of what's now called the regulative principle of worship. That's actually a relatively new term. But just to emphasize this same point, that what we bring in worship should be what God has commanded. We shouldn't bring things that God has not commanded. It hardly needs much explanation after the Great Commission, right? Teach them all things that I have commanded you. That sounds straightforward enough. In fact, it sounds rather Levitical, doesn't it? That the apostles were only supposed to do what God had told them to do by the word of his Son, Christ. So I won't look at other references along those lines. So even in the New Testament and the Gospels, Christ makes this point. Instead, let me try to wrap this up by looking at the last part of the book of Hebrews. And so turn with me to chapter 12 and verse 28. There's another difficulty that we as New Testament believers have in making the transition from a passage we just read. That is, well, we read it at the very beginning, so just as an exaggeration. But when we read about Nadab and Abihu and we see the judgment of God, we hear references to the wrath of God and the fire of God, we may tend to think, oh, that was just the way it was in the Old Testament. After all, God was really, concerned that they get these images of Christ right. And that, sure enough, the ceremonial system was intended to do that. But you would be mistaken if you thought that that was only the severity of God in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 12, the writer is drawing the people in and showing them the greatness of what they have. Starting at verse 18, they didn't come to Mount Sinai into this terrible picture of judgment, but they had come to Mount Zion in verse 22, and this glorious assembly. But it's interesting to see what his application of that is, picking it up at verse 25 now. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. By the way, that last verse is echoing the verse in Deuteronomy we read, Deuteronomy 4, about God being a consuming fire. So he exhorts them to worship God acceptably. The word that's translated, that's given as serve here, is typically has to do with the worship of God. And of course, for us to worship God acceptably, we have to have the gracious mediation of Christ. But he's calling on them to worship God acceptably, and he brings forth the same idea, that it should be done with reverence and godly fear. It should be done with the same regard for God's holiness and glory that we read about in Leviticus. And there's the same warning that we saw, that our God is still a consuming fire. So when we worship God, we should rejoice in his presence, that we are come into this assembly, as he describes it in verses 22 and 23 and 24. It's a wonderful thing, but it doesn't somehow lessen the awesomeness of God's presence. And it only heightens the awesomeness of God's presence as we come before him not with Aaron and his descendants as mediators, but with the very Son of God as our only mediator. Okay, well, I didn't get to Aaron's own, you might call, private thoughts and reactions. I think it is a part of the passage that we read just to meditate on what Aaron himself would have sensed in this terrible judgment. But that and the rest of chapter 10, we'll have to wait till next week, when we'll also start talking about laws of cleanness and uncleanness, Lord willing. There's a new section beginning after chapter 10. Any comments or questions? Yes, I saw Jake's hand first.
So are you saying that the New Testament, I want to say equivalent sin, would be the improper worship of God? And
yes.
Okay, and then I guess the question that comes from that is along with Mr. Wagner's question. So you don't... when we have improper worship, whether that's within our own hearts or as a church, you don't see fire come down and kill us in that sense. And I just get sometimes confused when you see like the Old Testament,
yeah,
and you see this happen and then you don't see it happen.
Right. That's a very good point, and it's actually a huge question. The first time I read Calvin's Institutes, he made a comment that I found really helpful along those lines. What he said was that if you see God give a judgment once, then you should take that as sufficient warning. He doesn't have to say it again and again. So that's sort of a general comment. But I guess if you think of the significance of Nadab and Abihu at the beginning of the ceremonial system and the judgment that came on them, you see how that was a remarkable instance. A need, you might say, for God's judgment to be shown. It was often the case later in the history that they didn't worship the way God had commanded. I mean, this king went to Syria. He saw an altar that he liked. Hey, let's import the altar. Let's put it in here next to God's altar. You know, but he didn't die, at least not right away. So there are many cases in the rest of the Old Testament where there was tremendous corruption in worship, but God was long-suffering, and his judgment didn't come on them right away. The closest New Testament parallel that the commentators brought out was with Ananias and Sapphira. Again, at the very beginning, you might say, of the New Testament economy, was it directly related to God's worship? Well, I didn't actually agree with the commentators there. It didn't seem to be so closely directed. But it was in the, you might say, the holy things of God. They were dedicating their money to God, but they lied about it.
Right.
And they died on the spot. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who cheats on his tithing or whatever is going to die immediately. But God is making a point at the very beginning that he takes honesty and sincerity in his worship seriously. And he takes obedience to his commandments seriously. And So, you know, any parent of children, you know, comes to know that, well, you can't always sort of enforce the rule just when you'd like to. In some cases, children may think they're getting away with things when they're not. So I love it to have this elementary school teacher and these teachers here. So Katie nods her head in response to that. So that's a long, rambling answer, but I think the answer, in short, is that it's God's prerogative to judge. But when the writer to the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire, he meant it. And he was warning that the judgment that, for example, came on the temple in AD 70 was a token of the wrath of God. In that case, on a whole unbelieving generation. But it was still the case that God had a regard to his worship. Okay, Dan had his hand up after Jake, and then Vicki. Yes, or...
Actually, I hit just to, so we don't end on a death note.
Yeah, I didn't want to. No. Go ahead.
I was thinking when you were talking about simplicity in worship, I was thinking of the people's response in Haggai to the temple when they built this new temple, which was this very simple, apparently, and not at all glorious temple compared to the old one. How God's response was that he would make the glory of this latter temple greater than the former. Yeah. And how when we come to worship, what we long for is the manifest presence of God.
Right. Yeah. So Haggai is promising them Christ.
He's promising them Christ.
And we have Christ. Christ meets with us every Lord's Day when we worship. And that's I won't say I'm going to end on that because Vicki had a question too, but that's the whole point of Leviticus 9. He wants them to come to his presence. He wants them to worship him. He wants his glory to be shown in that way. And in some sense, Nadab and Abihu are an aberration. That's not the intended consequence of worship. But God is glorified. That's an understatement, right? Right. But if you could see the serious part of it, the reason he wants us to come near is so that we can enjoy his fellowship. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's the fact that they didn't do so and God judged them is not to withdraw any of the end of Leviticus 9. God's glory was shown to them. Yes, Vicki.
Just a comment back to Jake's question. The timing of God's judgment doesn't lessen the severity whenever it happens.
Yeah.
But also shows God's mercy.
That's right. Yeah. So it is a mercy that Nadab and Abihu didn't have, that they could consider their ways and repent. And the prophets were given in the times that I was talking about of great corruption and worship. The prophets were given again and again to call God's people back, and that was the mercy. Jeremiah is a good example of that to warn them. In this case, the impending judgment of the Babylonians, that God would show mercy. Okay, well, let's close in prayer then.